The book of Numbers, chapter 23, and we will read to verse 24. The circumstances, as you know, are that this remarkable character, Balaam, a godless and heathen man, is nevertheless used of God in a remarkable way. And in spite of himself and contrary to his or his employer's expectations, he becomes a channel of some remarkable truth concerning God and his people. Thus, in Numbers 23 and verse 1, we read how Balaam said unto Balak, "Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, "Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee." And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, "I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, "Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable and said, "Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, 'Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel.' How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." And Balak said unto Balaam, "What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." And he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth?" And Balak said unto him, "Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence." And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, "Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder." And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, "Go again unto Balak, and say thus." And when he come to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, "What hath the Lord spoken?" And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink of the blood of the slain." And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. As we are still between our expository series of ministry this morning, I should like to bring an isolated text of Scripture to you, I trust for your consideration and spiritual help today. And the subject that I should like to deal with is that of unrepentance. Unrepentance. And when we meet with that word and when we think upon that subject, we perhaps immediately, and rightly so, think of it to be a negative thing, and think of it to be a vice, and think of it to be something entirely to be eschewed and rejected. However, my text this morning is found in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, where we read this: "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Our subject, more fully, is the unrepentance of God. As we come through the Scriptures, we encounter various passages and verses where repentance is spoken of in connection with God. And that in itself is a most interesting and also at times somewhat confusing principle for us to think upon. But let me bring you some of these examples of Scripture. And thus, as early as Genesis chapter 6, we read this concerning humanity as it was to be found on the face of the earth at that time and the divine disposition of God towards humanity. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And here we read as though God repented himself concerning the creation of humanity, and such was their wickedness and such the extent and excess of sin which existed at that time, that God speaks in these terms of repenting himself and bringing, of course, as he did, the flood upon the earth. But now we also encounter verses which read of repentance on the part of God in changing the course of things so that disaster or punishment or that which appeared evil should be changed to that which is good. And thus, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find this said concerning God and his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." And indeed, we see that principle at work in the history of the judges, and in Judges chapter 2 and verse 18, where we are given something of a précis of God's dealings with his people at that time. He says, Judges 2 verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." And thus here we have repentance on the part of God described as averting evil and doing good to those who deserved otherwise. Indeed, we find this theme of repentance upon the part of God taken up as a subject in prayer and in Psalm 90, in verse 13. In this wonderful psalm or prayer of Moses, the man of God, as it is entitled, we find this, Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants." Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Here is Moses expressing this desire that in times of adversity, in times when circumstances seemed altogether against the people of God or the servants of God, that there might be a change on the part of the Almighty's purposes towards them, that he might repent himself in order that things might turn to their good and to their advantage. Which prayer God is described as answering on numerous occasions in history. The historical Psalm 106 says this in verse 44 concerning God: "Nevertheless, he regarded their afflictions when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies." And so here we have various verses speaking of God as repenting, speaking of God as though he had changed his mind. Now, the reason I say that this is sometimes a confusing principle for us to think upon or to give any consideration to is because with such verses as these, we need to reconcile other verses like that which we read in Numbers 23. And here, a human vessel or emissary speaking directly the words of God, which he would not otherwise have chosen to speak, says this concerning God. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Nor is this the only occasion of such a sentiment being expressed in the Scriptures. For if we turn into the first book of Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 29, we have a similar expression being made. And Samuel, the inspired prophet of God, speaks these words when in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, he says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And yet, in this very same chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find in verse 11, God saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And we find in the concluding verse of this very same chapter that the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And yet betwixt those two very verses is this that we just considered: the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So do we have a problem here? The critics of Scripture, of course, and those who seek to defame the Word of God will say, well, here is just yet another example of contradiction and of paradox within the Word of God. Here is another proof of its dreadful inconsistencies. Who would give it any credence? Who would give it any regard whatsoever? And perhaps in our own minds we tend to think the same way too, and we tend to avoid such passages as these where there seems to be opposition betwixt verses of Scripture. But my friends, this is not mere contradiction. This is not some error in the part of the inspired Scriptures of truth. Indeed, we see here a pattern which we find in other parts of the Word of God too. Things said concerning God and about God that seem to be at variance the one with another. Here we are told of God repenting, and yet at the same time told that God does not repent, for he is not a man. We also, for example, read in other places of the eternity and of the infinity of God, that he is beyond and outside of time. And yet in other places he is described as the Ancient of Days. Well, is God ancient? Is he old? Or is he timeless and eternal? Well, similarly, we are told that God is spirit, that God is not a man, that God is not possessed of a body such as we have. And yet in so many other verses of Scripture, we will read of the hand of God, or of the face of God, or of the eyes of God being opened, or of the ear of God, are being directed toward our cry. So which is true? Does God have the likeness of man, or is he eternal spirit? Is God infinite and illimitable, or is he the Ancient of Days? Does God repent, or does God not repent? How are we to square this seeming circle? How are we to understand such verses as these? My friends, what we need to comprehend is that there is so much that we do not comprehend. And what we need to understand is that our understanding is so limited and so insufficient for the right comprehension and conception of God. And the Lord knows this. God himself who made us, and God himself who knows how we are put together, and God who knows the capacities and limitations of our persons, both physical and mental, is well aware that we cannot comprehend him. That we, who are creatures of time and place and beset by mortality and humanity and sin, are never going to come to a proper comprehension of God, certainly not this side of eternity. And even then, one might ask whether we will ever come to an end of knowing God and determining what God is or what he is like. And so what is the answer? How is God to express and describe and represent himself to that race of humanity so incapable of grasping him or understanding him or knowing what he is like? Well, my friends, the marvel of it is this, that God condescends to men of low estate, that God, as it were, humbles himself and stoops down to our level and seeks to express and describe himself to us in terms that we might begin to understand, in terms that we might stand a chance at least of learning something from. He tells us that in his great mercy towards humanity, that he draws us with cords of a man, that he speaks to us indeed in human words and in human terminology. And again, in Hosea 12, verse 11, he makes this point to us that God is pleased to speak to us by prophets, to have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. God uses language concerning himself, which is not a fundamental description of himself, but is a similitude, is a metaphor, is a simple illustration that we might stand more chance of understanding in the limitations of our mental and spiritual capacities. And thus God describes himself with eyes, that we should know that he sees us, and that the principle of his omniscience, which is beyond us really to explain or to define, we might understand in these simple terms, that his eye is ever upon us, that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And regarding omnipresence, the fact that God is at all places and can hear all things at all times, a principle which would defy us again to explain or to understand, he speaks of his ear being open unto our cry. And because we cannot, creatures of three dimensions and of time and place, really begin to understand eternity, or a dimension where time is not to be found, God is pleased to describe himself as the Ancient of Days, that we might at least have a glimpse of his greatness, his longevity, his illimitability. But what about this matter of repentance? What can we learn about God by God condescending to speak of himself as repenting? Because we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is timeless. We know that God providentially controls and directs all things. And that God is supervising and directing and bringing to pass all such things as happen upon earth. He is not taken by surprise by the affairs of men. He is not himself a creature of time, having to respond and react to what happens amongst humanity. God does not have to revise his purposes or alter his divine and eternal will according to that which happens amongst the children of men. So why then should he use this expression? Why should he use this analogy or this illustration of himself as repenting? Well, my friends, we cannot understand divine sovereignty. We cannot understand what it is like for God to see all things in a continual present. We do not even understand what it means when he says that he is the great I am, eternally present, viewing all things in one perpetual now. But there is a danger that we might begin to think of God as some impassive being who has predestined all things, who brings all things to pass according to the purpose of his will, and imagine that in the process of so doing, God is untouched and unaffected by these things. That he is, as it were, some sort of a despot or some sort of a tyrannical a puppeteer of all humanity and of all creation. But this is not what divine sovereignty is like. God condescends to use the language of repentance concerning himself in order that we should understand that sovereignty is not severity, that foreordination is not without feeling, that yes, the purposes of God, the sovereign plan of God, is going to involve from time to time things which, from a human perspective, things which in the minds of men might seem to be a change, might seem to be a complete about turn, might seem to be an utter change of direction. It is not so with God. He is sovereign. He knoweth the end from the beginning, and declareth from an ancient time the thing not yet done, saying, I shall do all my pleasure. But do not imagine then, my friends, that there is no feeling on the part of God, that there is no divine emotion in the heart of God at the things which he brings to pass. Did it bring God any pleasure that the flood must come and destroy the world? Was God without any feeling when he brought to pass those things which he had ordained to do in the world, in the way of judgment or in the way of destruction? No, indeed. I take no pleasure, says God, in the death of him that dieth. You see, this very human language, the language of repentance, is used of God in order that we should understand that his sovereignty is not devoid of feeling, that the things which come to pass in this world do not leave God, as it were, unmoved or unaffected. He is not impassive in these things. It is a grief unto him. It was a grief to him that Saul proved to be the sort of king that he was, as much as it was a grief to Samuel. They have not so much rejected you, Samuel, he had said sometime previously, so much as me in desiring a king over them. Though God was sovereign in those things, God knew what was in the heart of man. There is feeling in the heart of God. There is divine emotion in the heart of God. And this is why such language is used in Scripture concerning him. And this is why, though at a fundamental level, God does not repent, God does not alter, God is not subject to change or variation, nevertheless, the language of repentance is used that we might understand more concerning the heart of God and his divine emotion. And yet this morning, my friends, my subject is not repentance on the part of God so much as unrepentance. Unrepentance. And in particular, in relation to this verse before us in Romans 11, verse 29, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Without repentance. Time will not permit us to study in great detail the context in which this verse is given. It is to be found here in the midst of Romans 11, alas, a chapter much misunderstood and misinterpreted, in which God speaks of his dealings in a former time with Israel of old, and how they imagined and boasted themselves to be the people of God, and how there was given to them that system of ceremonies and rites and rituals which they observed through several hundred years of their history, and which some falsely imagined were the way to divine favor, and the way by which the kingdom of God and his eternal blessings were to be procured. But God demonstrated to them that this was not so. And in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, and in the lifetime of many who received this epistle to the Romans, they would see this change in God's purposes made abundantly clear. They would experience, just a few decades after the writing of this letter, the fall of Jerusalem and the complete end and vanishing away of that former system of worship and that former system and order of practice which the Jewish people had depended upon and relied upon for so many years. And there were those who then marveled at it and stumbled at it and could not comprehend it. We've been considering something of this in the Epistle to the Galatians. There were those who sought wrongly to try and resurrect and revive it long after God had said its purpose was done. And some might have said, well, surely there is changeableness with God then. Surely there is variableness with God. And God used to do things a certain way, and God declared his truth in a particular way at a certain time, and now he has altered it. And we who thought we were natural branches grafted in are finding ourselves cut off. Is there variableness with God? Is there a change of mind and a reversal of purpose with him? No, indeed, says the Apostle Paul. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Though there should be a change in God's dealings with humanity, at least as viewed from man's perspective, though there might come an end of that old covenant era and of that Levitical economy, here is something unshaken. Here is something unvarying. Here is something immovable. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In this same chapter, in Romans chapter 11, the apostle likewise speaks of nations of the Gentiles coming in for times of blessing, coming in for times when they received something of the goodness of God and heard the message of the gospel. And likewise speaks of those being cut off at certain times. Times of spiritual advantage, times of hearing of the gospel, coming and then going. Does God try a thing and then give it up? Does God work with people for a certain length of time and then decide that a plan B is required? No, indeed. The gifts and calling of God, says the Apostle Paul, whether that calling should come to sinners amongst the Jews, or sinners amongst the Gentiles, or sinners even amongst the British Isles here in this present day, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Unvarying, unchangeable, steadfast, and certain. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let me suggest to you, my friend, that our text expresses to us three fundamental truths. It tells us, firstly, the unalterable principle of grace. The unalterable principle of grace. The gifts of God are without repentance. Whatever the vicissitudes of time and history have been, whatever the rise and fall of nations, whatever the changing circumstances of the nations of men and of individual human beings, this fundamental truth abides, the unalterable principle of grace. God's dealings with humanity, God's saving work, has always been upon this principle. It is his gift. It is a work of grace. It was a work of grace in the life of Abel. It was a work of grace in the life of Noah. It was a work of grace in the life of Abraham, long before the Sinaitic law had ever been given, long before the old covenant was established. It was grace then, and it was grace to Moses, and it was grace to Joshua, and it was grace to Caleb. And of all those others whom the Apostle Paul lists there in Hebrews 11, who were granted faith in their life and in their time, in every case, it was grace that was at work. And it is grace, my friend, still to the present time. And concerning this, we may rest assured, there is no change, there is no alteration, there is no reversal in this divine principle. God has always dealt in grace, and he always will deal in grace. You see, it was grace in the Garden of Eden. There we observe our first parents falling into sin, and we see the whole creation falling with them. And we see Adam and Eve there in the garden, fleeing from the face of God and seeking to hide themselves in the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve going as far away from God as it was possible for them to get, or so they imagined. And God descends. And God comes to the garden. God knew exactly what had occurred. God was in total control of all such things that had befallen. But you see, it is not God who flees the scene. It is not God who hides his face. It is God who comes, and it is God who says, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" Our first parents thought, our first parents perhaps hoped, never to have to communicate with God again, never to have any interchange between them again. But you see, it is God who comes and says, "Where art thou?" There is grace there in the Garden of Eden. There is grace likewise seen in the provision which God had made. Here we see our first parents desperately and futilely seeking to sew themselves together, the leaves of the garden, for some sort of a covering. But no, God will provide that which they need. They did not have to ask for it. It was God who intervened. It was God who made for them coats of skins. It was his provision. It was his gift. We see this principle being illustrated even there. And so it proves to the present time. The gifts of God are without repentance. And my friends, do you see the wonder of this truth? You see, since we believe in salvation by grace, since we believe in salvation as the gift of God, then we may take confidence that it is without repentance, that it will be without change. You see, if we were amongst those who believed in salvation by works, if we were amongst those numerous false religions of the world who prescribe some system of activities and ceremonies and rites to which their adherents must submit themselves in order to earn their salvation, work their salvation, or if we were with such cults and factions as continue to believe that they must maintain those things, if they are to maintain their faith, they must keep up their penances and their confessionals and their labors and their knockings upon doors or whatsoever it might be to keep themselves saved. Then we could never have such a verse as this to say that salvation is unalterable, that salvation is without reversal or without repentance. Because if it were dependent upon works, then it might at any moment be lost, be squandered, be forfeit, be missed. But you see, we can say that God's saving purposes are without repentance because it is his gift. And if God says, this is what I am pleased to give, and I am pleased never to recall it, never to revoke it, never to take it back again, if it is at his prerogative and his volition, if it is his gift, then we may faithfully rely on it, being without repentance, if he, the giver, declares it so to be. The unalterable principle of grace is here in our text, but so too, my friends, is secondly this, the irreversible calling of God. The irreversible calling of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This expression here used, my friends, calling, is a wonderful one. And it is a very edifying study to follow this principle through Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. This calling of God. This means whereby he begins to reveal his salvation to the unbelieving heart. This way in which he begins that mighty work of transformation, regeneration and conversion in the heart and mind of an unbeliever is described as a calling. And it is described in various other ways. It is described as his calling. Because it begins with God. It is described as one calling in Ephesians, as a high calling, as a holy calling, as a heavenly calling. Perhaps still most preciously in Peter's first epistle to the believing people of God, it is called your calling and election. This is how God is pleased to work, to reveal his truth, to formally darkened and unenlightened minds and eyes to begin to make his presence and his power and his purpose felt and known in the hearts and minds of unbelievers whom he calls by grace. The calling of God is without repentance. God does not begin to call and then change his mind. God does not utter his effectual call to an individual and finding them at first unresponsive or finding them over a period of time and not sufficiently ready enough to respond, God does not then repent. When God begins to call, when God commences that work of effectual calling, he does not repent. He does not go back. He does not alter it. He does not change it. Do you remember, my friends, the Old Testament example given us of young Samuel who laid there in the temple, or rather in the tabernacle courts in the days of Eli the priest, and there came to him that call, Samuel, Samuel. And he springs up at it and, rather misapprehending it, goes unto Eli, imagining himself to be called by Eli. But no, he was not called by Eli. He goes back again. The call comes again and again. He misses it, and again it comes, and again he misconstrues its source and its origin. God did not give up with Samuel in despair, you see. God did not, for Samuel's missing of the point or slowness to realize the divine origin of that summons, therefore give up on Samuel. He will call Samuel until that call comes good, and until that call produces its desired effect, and until Samuel is moved to say, speak, Lord. For thy servant heareth. So it is in God's dealings with those whom he is pleased to save. God does not issue some call in order to see who will respond. We do not believe in salvation upon those terms. God speaks in these powerful, these effectual, these unalterable terms to those whom he will save, to those whom he is pleased to save. And having begun that good work, he will perform it. He will complete it. You see, my friends, God is not vindictive. God is not spiteful. God does not play tricks upon sinful men. He does not give them the impression that he is calling them, only to deceive them. He does not begin to call and then hide himself and go quiet as though playing some mean trick upon them. No, indeed. My sheep, says the Lord Jesus in that example of John 10, hear my voice, they know me, they follow me. He does not call to deceive. He does not call to cheat or to play tricks upon those whom he summons. He calls them in order that they should follow, in order that they must come. His calling is without repentance. But let me say thirdly that in this text we see something more. We see too the inseparable combination of God's will and God's grace. You see, this verse would have much to teach us if it simply said that the gifts of God are without repentance. It would be a wonderful text indeed if it told us that the calling of God is without repentance. But you see, in this inspired expression of this Roman epistle, we are told that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You see, it pleases God to do these things together. It pleases God that wheresoever his will summons, his grace supplies. And this is true. It is true wheresoever we care to consider it. It is true in the case of salvation. God does not call an individual to whom he is somehow unwilling or going to fail to extend his gifts. He does not give that summons of the Holy Spirit, but fail with that to extend his grace in salvation. No, the gifts and the calling go together. And likewise, you see, it is not possible, it is simply beyond the realms of divine or theological possibility for an individual to be an object of divine grace, to be a recipient of the gifts of God, and yet somehow never to be called. It could not be. Indeed, it will not be. Because the gifts and the calling of God go together. And my friends, those whom he calls, he gives grace to come. He gives grace in salvation. He gives the grace of conversion. The gifts and the calling of God together, you see. It is true in the case of salvation. But let me say also, my friends, it is true in the case of Christian service. Because there are those who, in the experience of their Christian lives, are called by God through various means and through the ordering of their circumstances, perhaps to some particular labor or endeavor or effort for him. And they feel it laid upon their hearts that they should serve the Lord in a particular way or another. Do not imagine, my friends, that God, having given that burden, having given that direction, having given that call, will then somehow fail to provide what is necessary in its discharge, or will cease to give that which is needed in that particular line of service. No, my friends, this is not how God works. His gifts and calling are without repentance. And if he calls us into some particular line of service for himself, if he calls us to some particular endeavor, and let us not imagine that it must therefore need some title or some office or some recognition associated with it. There are works to be done for God. There are things to accomplish for God in almost every turn of our Christian lives, almost every day of them. Let us not imagine that God will call us in a certain direction and not supply us with what we need. His gifts and calling go together. It is true also, my friends, in the circumstances of life and in the path of our existence as his people from day to day. Let us not imagine that God will appoint some turn in our path and not support us in it. Let us not think that God will bring some adversity that we are incapable of bearing. Let us not imagine that he is going to bring some prosperity which will go to our heads and waylay us in our Christian walk. No, my friends, where God causes us to go, where he calls us to go, he will supply his gifts necessary to that passage of the journey, to that turn in the road. This is always the case. As one old commentator put it, The will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. And here it is in our text, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, are that which God will never alter, are a principle which he himself vouchsafes never to change. It is a tremendous thing to think upon, my friends. And the Apostle Paul himself was moved in the contemplation of it, as he thought of this fundamental truth and its implications for the people of God, that we should each one be made the particular and peculiar object of his mercy and of his goodness. Oh, he says, in concluding that passage, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, to which we say, Amen.